Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin reading at verse 50. It is page 1223, if you're using the Pew Bible. We're coming to the end of this chapter, in which Paul largely focuses on the resurrection of the dead. Next week, we'll look at chapter 16, as Paul's closing remarks to the church. And then we will be finished with this letter of Paul. So let us hear God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, in these verses, the Apostle Paul continues his discourse on the resurrection of the dead. He gives us a glimpse into what will happen when Jesus returns. He continues to speak about the great change that will take place when that day comes. And so without a whole lot of introduction today, I'm just going to get into it, into the passage. I've got 4 points. Paul says here that the change that is about to happen will be radical. It will be sudden. It will be victorious. And it will be vindicating. Radical, sudden, victorious, and vindicating. First, radical change. In verse 50, Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, we already looked at this idea last time when we considered Paul's distinction between our present earthly bodies and our future heavenly bodies. It is a difference in glory, our present bodies being weak and perishable, while our future bodies will have power and will be imperishable. What I want to point out from this today is that there will be a radical change between this world and the next, between what we experience now and what we will experience in the kingdom of heaven. And because it is so radical, it is the sort of change that only God can bring about. It's the work of a new creation. And we have limited creative abilities. We've been made in God's image, and so we're like him in some respects, and we imitate God when we create. But what we create can only take place within what God has already created. We are unable to create something out of nothing, as he did. I'm always impressed by these sleight of hand magicians who seem to make cards and coins just appear out of thin air. We're entertained by these people, but we know that what they're doing is an illusion, No one except God can make something out of nothing. But that's what we're talking about when we look at the change between this world and the next. There's something truly new about it, something that wasn't there before, something that did not arise out of or develop out of what was there before. It's something new with a capital N. Some think that a new world can come about through the evolutionary change of this present one, that the problems of this present world can be solved through human science and technology and the right sort of government. But what they don't figure in is the root cause underlying the problems of this world. That root cause is sin, rebellion against God. The world is in the current shape it's in, both physically and spiritually, because all people, since the first man, have arrogantly thought themselves to be sufficient in themselves apart from God, apart from the true and living God who made us and all things, and who sustains it all by his power. They think that they can gain knowledge, find truth without him. They think that they can decide what is good without him. They think that they can heal and prolong life without him. But the fact is that this present world is perishable. We are perishable because of sin. God said to Adam that in the day he ate from the tree in the middle of the garden, he would die. Well, Adam didn't believe God. He didn't think he needed God for wisdom or knowledge or even for life itself. And so he ate from the tree that God had forbidden. And so, as warned, God took away the life that he had originally given to man. Adam and all of us who are descended from him would come to see that without God, there's death and not life. And the only way for that to change is if God, who creates out of nothing, would do something to change it. He's the creator. He is the giver of life. He can give it, and he can take it away. That's something that we don't have the capability of doing. And so as hard as we might work individually or as a society, we will not be able to change the fundamental character of this present world. We will not change the fact that it is a place where sin dwells, and we will not be able to change the fact that it's perishing. We won't. Our only hope is in our Creator God, who alone is able to make a fundamental change to make all things new. First, sin has to be removed. And then what is perishable must be replaced with what is imperishable. And so if we want real change, if we want radical change, we must turn away from our arrogant thoughts of independence, and we need to look to God. We have to admit that we need him. We have to call on him to bring about this change that only he can do. We must look to him to save us. Because trusting only in ourselves, trusting in man, trusting in princes, as we read in our responsive reading, trusting in these things, we are unable to make this kind of dramatic change happen. Only God can do it, and he does it through Jesus Christ. Not only will this change be radical, it's going to be sudden. We see this in verses 51 and 53. Paul lets us in on a secret about this big change that's going to take place. He tells us that some people are still going to be alive when Jesus comes. That's going to be something. And so for these, there will be no resurrection from the dead, at least not for them, because they haven't died. But even though they have not been raised from the dead, they will still, Paul says, be transformed as though they have been raised. Their bodies will be entirely new, where before they bore the image of the earthly and the first Adam, now they'll bear the image of the heavenly and the second Adam. The perishable and mortal will put on the imperishable and immortal. And Paul says in verse 52, that this will take place suddenly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, this just reinforces our need for God in this. What humanity has labored to achieve over centuries and over millennia, apart from God, he will do in an instant. You've all heard the expression, don't blink or you'll miss it. Well, as quickly as it takes you and me to blink our eyes, God will do it. When God wants something to happen, it happens. Now, I think there's a lesson here for us in patience. Are we willing to wait for God and his timing to do his sudden and instantaneous work? Or do we impatiently try to gain and accomplish something that only he can do? I think we see this impatience in the hopes that some people have to engineer a utopian society in this present world. A few people think that they have the answers to a better world. And so to bring that about, they seek to gain control over populations. They find people and imprison people and even kill millions of people who disagree with them. All in the interest of making a better world. Well, history shows that such attempts have all failed miserably. And so reasonable heads humbly see that there are limits to what we can achieve in the here and now. You'd think that we would have learned this by now as a world. And as Christians, we especially should know better. We should know that the problem with this world is sin, and that even we who have God's Spirit within us are still waiting to be fully transformed. Even we have not arrived. I want to say that again. Even we have not arrived. And so as Christians, even our suggestions for society should be made with humility, realizing that we are still limited in our wisdom and our hearts that still have sinful desires in them have not yet been fully changed. We who know God's word do have good things to offer to society, a society that's willing to listen. But the final and full answer is only going to come about when Jesus returns. In this present time, before the return of Christ, to make all things fully new, before that time happens, God is tolerating evil in the world. And he's even kind to those who live immoral lives And he calls on us, his people, to be tolerant and kind as well. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Pray for those who persecute you. Now is not the day of judgment. I say that a lot now, but we need to keep that in mind. Now is not the day of judgment, but the day of salvation. It's the day when God graciously calls people to repentance, to turn to Jesus and be saved. And his kindness at this time is to lead people to Christ. But at the same time, while there's tolerance and while there ought to be patience, Jesus calls on us to speak and to live out his truth in this present world. And that means that as God's people, we can never, ever, in the interest of some utopian ideal, endorse or promote ideas of lifestyles that God forbids. We can't do that. Fairness, kindness, and love in society can never come at the expense of the truth of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. So we should be praying for God's grace to be manifested in this present world, asking him to change hearts by that new creation power of his Holy Spirit. And we should pray for wisdom to know how to humbly speak and to live out his truth as we patiently wait for Jesus, because it's only he who will fully and finally make all things new in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All right, so the resurrection of the dead brings with it a radical change, a sudden change, but it also brings a victorious change. Paul says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now remember earlier in this chapter, in verses 25 and 26, Paul says that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last of those enemies, Paul says, is death. It's something that every one of us here must face, death, unless Jesus comes back first. I'd be in favor of that. Death is the ultimate frustration that we face. All that we have worked for, all that we've built, all that we've accomplished, we leave it all behind. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If there is nothing more than this life, if death ends it all, if all we have worked for is earthly wealth, earthly accomplishments, earthly importance, and earthly relationships, then in the end, it's all for nothing. Death is our biggest antagonist because it strips everything from us, and it's so final. But into this situation of frustration and defeat steps Jesus. He comes as a conquering hero, a savior who goes to battle against his enemies and the enemies of the people that he has come to save. And the last of those enemies will be death. In verses 56 and 57, Paul gives us some insight into how Jesus defeats this enemy. Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Have you ever been stung by an insect? Most of the time getting stung is just annoying. But sometimes it can be life-threatening. And it can even cause death. But the threatening part is not the sting itself. It's the venom injected by the sting that has the power to harm and to bring death. And Paul uses this image picturing sin or picturing rebellion against God as the sting, and the law of God as the power, the venom that brings death. It's the law that makes sin sinful. Sin is a failure to conform to, or it is a breaking of God's law. If there is no law to break, there's no sin. But then also, the law of God not only defines sin, it lists the consequences for lawbreakers. And the ultimate consequence that's listed is death. And all of us, everyone here today, is held accountable by this law. As creatures made in God's image, we've been made to be like God, to reflect his character and activity. And how we do that is spelled out in God's law. But the Bible tells us that all have failed to live up to the law of God. All of us have sinned. And so all are under the law's curse. And all of us have been condemned to die. And this is why we die. Not because it's just a natural thing for our bodies to wear out, or because scientists have not yet discovered what it takes to live forever. No, it's because we and the entire creation are under a curse because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin. So what is it that Jesus does to reverse this situation? What is it that he does to conquer death as the last enemy? The Bible says that Jesus was himself born under the law. He came to live with us in this world, a world that's under a curse. But unlike us, he obeyed God's law. He was without sin. But this one who had no sin took the guilt of our sins, the sins of his people, upon himself and died in their place. And in doing this, he fulfilled not only the law's demand for obedience, but also met the law's consequences for sin. And by doing this, Jesus erased or canceled the debt that the law said we had to pay. Our debt, Paul says in another letter in Colossians 2, verse 14, our debt was nailed to the cross. By his death, Jesus brought an end to death. He arose from the grave a victor over death for himself, but also for all who believe in him. And that victory will finally be realized in us when he comes again, when the perishable becomes imperishable. And so if we want victory over death, the only place we're going to find it is in Jesus. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. So the change that comes in the resurrection from the dead is radical, it's sudden, it's victorious, and now very quickly it is vindicating. And we see this in the last verse here, verse 58. Paul concludes this section on the resurrection with words of encouragement. Encouragement, as he puts it, to always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So everything that Paul has just said, if it's true, everything he said about the resurrection, then all of it gives us a reason to live for God in the here and now. Living our lives for him, living in obedience to his commands, putting his desires before our own. And Paul's saying none of that's wasted. None of it's in vain. Our faith in Christ and the lives that we live because of that faith will be vindicated, because what God has promised in Christ, he will do. What God has begun in Christ, he will complete. As Jesus rose from the dead, we who live for him will rise as well. And so in those moments in your life, when you start to wonder whether living the Christian life, whether trying to be faithful under the weight of suffering and the sorrow of this present world, or whether struggling against your own sinful desires, or struggling to do the hard thing or the unpopular thing, or standing for what is true when others are making fun of you. In those moments when you're wondering whether it's all worth it, remember that there's more to this life than we now see. There are better, much better things to come to those who are faithful to the Lord. Remember that Jesus has died because he loves you, and he wants you to be with him where he is. Remember that he has risen from the grave with the promise that he's coming again to raise you and me as well. There will be victory. There will be vindication at last. May God give us all comfort and strength by these words. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you give to us in your scriptures, words of promise, words of hope. We thank you for the coming of your Son into this world, he who was willing to enter a world under a curse, experience that curse himself, so that we might escape it. Lord, encourage us with this. Help us to be faithful, to trust you, despite those things of this world that would seek to move us away from this faith. Help us to look to you, and help us to be patient and wait, knowing that we, at this present time, are limited. And so teach us, Lord, to pray and to look to you. And we do pray, Lord, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And until that day, keep us faithful. We pray in his name. Amen.